Well, let me read to you a few verses from Exodus chapter 20, as this is the first in our series on the Ten Commandments, because Exodus chapter 20 starts with a sentence that sometimes, often perhaps, we forget and we miss out of the Ten Commandments. So let me read from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. This is what the Bible says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. And that's placed for us there, right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's as if God is saying, look, if you're going to understand these commandments, if you're going to be able to obey them, then you need to know something first. You need to remember something. You need to remember and you need to know who I am and why I've done what I've already done. You need to understand the relationship between the law of God and the person of God. And you need to know, God is saying, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You need to know what I've freed you from if you're to understand these laws. So really, in some ways, what I'm going to do this morning from Romans chapter 7 and a little bit of Romans chapter 8 is I'm going to explain what Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 means for us as Christians today. Because of all the verses in Exodus chapter 20, sometimes we discuss, well, how do these verses relate to us as Christians? We're no longer Old Testament Jews, we're New Testament Christians. How do these verses relate to us as New Testament Christians? And maybe, particularly perhaps when we get to the one about the Sabbath, and we think, well, how does this relate to us as Christians? Maybe for some of the other rules as well. But verse 2 is perhaps the one that maybe is most different of all of these. The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Look at how I freed you from Egypt, out of your bondage. Now you can understand my rules. And really, for a New Testament Christian, we need to understand how God has freed us, not from Egypt, but has freed us from sin and out of the bondage that we were in before we can understand how God wants us to live. And that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 7. Now, as we're going through this morning, you'll no doubt perhaps at times ask yourself the question, well, how do all these Old Testament laws apply to us today? And particularly, which Old Testament laws apply to us today? And if that's your question this morning, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you, because the answer to that question will come next week. Which Old Testament laws apply today? That's going to come next week. How will we determine that? That's for next time as we look at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. But what we're going to be doing this morning is to look at how God has freed us and who he is. And that will help us to make sense of the laws as we go through week by week in the future. Well then, if you can turn back to Romans chapter 7. And what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is to get through most of Romans chapter 7 and the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. I will be leaving some verses out for your sanity and for mine, but we have got quite a lot of work to do. And I'm conscious as well that Romans chapter 7 is quite a complex chapter. It's quite difficult to follow, particularly difficult to follow if you're listening to it. But if you follow it, if you actually read it and you can see it word for word, it's a bit easier to construct. It's one of those things that's easier seen than heard, as you can kind of just look at it closely and see how it all fits together. So even if you don't normally follow through in your Bibles with me, if you perhaps you've memorized the whole of Romans 7 and don't feel you need to do that, even if you have, I think you'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open and to be able to see it as we go through together. And the important thing, if there's one thing that I want to get across to you this morning, it's this. If I'm a Christian, I have died to the law. If I'm a Christian, I have died to the law. That's the big message. That's the big picture. That's what I'm going to show you from Romans chapter 7. If I'm a Christian, I have died to the law. And in order to show us that, Paul deals with a whole load of pictures. He gives us all kind of pictures as we go through. And he obviously hasn't read the textbooks of how you're supposed to do these things, because he changes pictures from one paragraph to the next, sometimes one sentence to the next, and he mixes his metaphors a little bit. But rather than being confusing, it's actually very helpful as he brings all these pictures together and shows us this same truth from many different angles and shows us where it leads. If I'm a Christian, I have died to the law. And what Paul starts off by doing there in verse 1 is he makes a very simple point by way of illustration. He tells us that dead men don't get arrested. He tells us that dead men don't get charged in a court of law. He tells us that dead men don't get tried, and dead men don't get thrown into prison. You see, the law is not for the people who are dead, but it's for people who are alive. Can you see that's what he's saying there in verse 1? That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And once that man is dead, then the law has got no dominion over him. The law can't throw a dead man into prison. The law can't put a dead man on trial. The law can't have a dead man arrested. The law is only powerful over men as long as they live. Do you see that in verse 1? That's very easy to see. We get another picture then in verses 2 and 3. At this time the picture changes. And Paul wants you to imagine two women. We'll call them Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Williams. And Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Williams, both, on this particular day, they get married. And both of them have been married before. Mrs. Jones, Mrs. Williams, they've both been married before, and they're both getting married again. One of those women, Paul says, commits adultery. The other woman doesn't. What's the difference between them? Well, for one of these women, her husband has died, verse 2. So she's released from her obligations, she's released from the law that bound her to her husband. The death of her husband has released her from her obligation, it's released her from the law. So again, Paul's just helping us to understand the link between death and law. That death can free us from law. Do you see? That's what he wants to get across in these first three verses. And what Paul is saying, that we have a relationship to the law. It's an intimate relationship. It's a very close relationship. And Paul wants us to understand that only death will bring that relationship to an end. Only death will bring that relationship to an end. But we know from Jesus' teaching, don't we, that the law isn't going to die. Jesus says that, but the law is going to continue forever. The law's not going to die. So if we're in an intimate relationship with the law, we're bound to the law. And the law, we know from all that the Bible teaches, is a burden. And the law is something that we can't keep, that we can't fulfill, that we want to do what the Bible says sometimes. Often we don't, sometimes we do. But even when we try really hard, even when we want to do everything that the Bible says, still we can't. And therefore, the law condemns us. The law shows us, we'll come to see this, that where we're wrong, it exposes our sin. But we're bound to it. We can't rid ourselves from it. We're stuck with it. We're bound to it, Paul says. And only death can end that. But law is not going to die. Paul says the law will not pass away. It's going to last forever. So, what's going to happen to us? Well, look at verse 4 carefully, and you'll see what has happened to us if we're a Christian this morning. Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. This is what we need to understand. This is the crucial verse, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. You also have become dead to the law. That's the big point. If I'm a Christian, I have died to the law. This is what Paul's saying. The law's not going to die. So if we're going to be broken away from the law, if we're going to be free from the law, it's not the law that's going to die, it's going to be us that needs to to die. And Paul says, if we're a Christian, that has happened to us. You also have become dead to the law. You have become dead. Well, how have we died? We don't look very dead this morning, most of us. We look reasonably alert and awake. We're not dead. Why is Paul saying we're dead? Well, again, he tells us in verse 4, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Well, what does that mean, that we've become dead to the law through the body of Christ? Well, if this was a series of sermons on Romans, you'd know the answer by now anyway, as some of you perhaps do already, because Paul's explained what this means back in chapter 6. But of course, we haven't read that this morning. But if you turn back the page to chapter 6 and verse 2, you'll see a little bit of what this means, to become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So Romans chapter 6 verse 2, Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life." Now there's a lot in those few verses in Romans chapter 6, but let's keep it simple. Here's what Paul is saying. If we've died, it means somehow we've been united, we've been joined to Jesus Christ. And as he died on the cross, we, as it were, died with him. And as he was raised from the dead, we've been raised with him. So what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we've become dead to the law through sharing in the death of Christ. Do you see? We've become dead to the law through sharing in the death of Christ. And the consequence is that we've now been married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that our relationship with the law is broken because we've died. And because our relationship with the law has been broken, we're now free, to use his metaphor before, to marry another, to enter into a new relationship. And this new relationship is not a relationship with the law, because that's past, we've died to it. This new relationship is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we've now been, as it were, married to another. We've been raised with him from the dead. We died with him, and we've been raised with him. Now, we can go a lot further with that, but as we want to try and get through the whole of Romans 7, we're going to leave that for the time being. We've got this new relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration, perhaps, that might help. When you're preaching on Romans chapter 7 and you're trying to keep things simple, you have to read Stuart Olliott. If you're preaching on Romans chapter 7 and you want to bring out everything that's there, you have to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. But if you're trying to keep it simple and do it in one morning, you have to read Stuart Olliott. And most of these illustrations, not all of them, but most of them, I pinched from Stuart. And he's written a really terrific commentary on Romans in the Welling series. And if you've read it, these might be familiar with you. But this is the illustration. He says, imagine being a slave locked in a dungeon. And you try and escape from the dungeon. But every time you try and escape, you're beaten back. And you try and climb the walls, but you can't get out. You try and break down the walls, but you can't get out. And you try and you try and you try, but you can't get out. And your master, who's locked you there in the dungeon, has got complete control over you. And there's nothing you can do about it. You're completely helpless. You're bound to him. But there's another master. And the other master loves you. Well, how is the other master who loves you going to rescue you from the master who keeps you bound? Well, he's got a cunning plan. This is what the new master does. He kills you. He kills you. And the slave master comes down into the dungeon one day and he sees you dead. And you're of no use dead. So you're taken out. You're thrown outside, you're buried. But then the new master comes and he raises you from the dead. And you're now free and you go and live with this new master. Do you see, death has freed you from the old master, brought you into a relationship with a new master. That's what Paul is saying. We've died to the law, been raised with Christ, we're now bound to him. So, are we free from the law? Well, if we're a Christian, yes, we are free from the law. Well, why are we free from the law? Has the law died? Did the law die when the Matthew Gospel was written? When Acts chapter 2 happened? Did the law die? No, the law didn't die. The law continues forever, Jesus says. So how are we free from the law? Has the law died? No, the law hasn't died. We have died. We have died. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says it again, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Do you see? We have died to the law. Now, there may be some of you who are getting a little bit uncomfortable at this point. There may be some thinking that this is a bad thing. And maybe you're one of these people who really likes the law. The law is wonderful and the law is terrific. Maybe you've built your lives on the law. Maybe you grew up in a generation where this is what Christianity was. Christianity was all about the law, and you couldn't smoke, you couldn't dance, you couldn't go to the cinema, you couldn't tell lies, you couldn't chew gum, you couldn't do all of these things. And if you were a Christian, that's not what Christians did. And if you did those things, well, perhaps that would show that you were a Christian, and you love the law, and the law is everything to you. And now here's Paul saying that we've died to the law. And Paul seems to be suggesting that it's a good thing that we've died to the law. Maybe you're thinking, well, hang on, this sounds like a bad thing. The law's good. The law keeps us on the straight and narrow. The law tells us what we should do. I want the law, you might be saying. Well, look at verse 5 with me. Because this is what Paul says. When we were in the flesh, that means before he became a Christian, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Do you see what Paul is saying here in verse 5? And why dying to the law is a good thing. Can you see here in verse 5 what Paul is saying? He's saying that before I was a Christian, when I was in the flesh, I had sinful passions. And those sinful passions were not quashed by the law. Those sinful passions were not driven away by the law, but those sinful passions were aroused by the law. And the consequence of that this was all at work in my flesh, in my body, in my members, this was all at work, and it brought fruit to death. In other words, Paul says, here's the sequence. There was law, and the law brought forth sin, and sin brought forth death. There's the sequence. Can you see the decline? Law, sin, death. Paul says, that's why I'm glad I'm free from it, because law brought sin, sin brought death. Now, we understand this, don't we? We can all relate to this. Typical example, and it's a good one, is if you see a sign, let's say on a park bench or something, that says, do not touch wet paint. Probably for most of us, it wouldn't have entered our heads to touch the bench. But seeing the sign, we suddenly want to think, we want to touch the bench now. We want to know, is it really wet paint? We touch it. Maybe you've had children and you've said to one of the children, whatever you do, don't hit your sister. You turn your back and you know as soon as you're back, the one thing they're going to do is they're going to hit the sister. It's a natural reaction. When we know what the law is, we have this natural reaction to disobey it. And the law can often make us do that. When we're on camp, we sort of have to make sure that there's discipline and all the rest of it. But one of the things we don't do on camp is give lots of really specific rules. For example, if on the first night of camp I was to say to the kids, now kids, as you go to bed, whatever you do, don't wait until the leaders have gone to sleep and then all swap tents. Don't do that. Because if I said that, half the camp would think, oh, that's a good idea. Never thought of that. And they do it. So we don't say that. We deliberately don't tell them the laws specifically because knowing what the wrong thing is to do tempts them to do the wrong thing, do you see? That's what Paul is saying. It just gives us ideas. That's what the law did him. It just gave him ideas of different ways in which he could disobey. And that's why being free from the law is a good thing, because law can actually arouse sin. So, is the law bad then? If the law can arouse sin, verse 5, is the law bad? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. So there's the answer. Is the law bad? No, certainly not. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Here's what Paul is saying. No, the law does a good thing. I mean, if the sign that says wet paint is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, if you sat on the bench not knowing the paint was wet, you'd soon have something to say to the council, wouldn't you? And you'd soon be putting in a claim for a new pair of trousers and a new shirt. No, the sign is necessary. The sign performs a good function. The law is good, Paul says. The law is good. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it warns us. The problem, Paul says, is not the law, verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. The problem's not the law, Paul says. The problem is what our sin does with the law. That's the problem. The problem is within, not without. So, verse 9, Paul says, there was a time when I was innocent. He says, I was alive once without the law. I was innocent. I didn't know what was right and what was wrong. But when I learned what was right and wrong, as we all do, as we grow up, as we get older, when the commandment came, Paul says, verse 9, what did Paul do when he learned what was right and what was wrong? What did he do? Well, those of you who've had children will know. When children learn what's right and what's wrong, does that make them do what's right? Very often, no. They don't need to be taught to do what's wrong. They naturally do what's wrong. This is what Paul is saying. So what happened when he found out what was right and wrong? Again, verse 9, sin revived and I died. Sin revived and I died. You see, the law, verse 10, which should have brought life, Paul found to bring death because of the sin that was in him. Was that the fault of the law? He's already told us, verse 7, it's not. Verse 11, it was sin. Taking opportunity, taking advantage, you might say, of the commandment, it deceived me. And by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Do you see what Paul is saying? The law is good, but because of my sinful nature, because I'm born a sinner, because I know what it is to do wrong from the moment that I'm born, because of all that, as soon as I know what's right and I know what's wrong, I kind of have a temptation, the urge to do what's wrong instead of what's right. This is the fault, this is the problem, this is the great fault with me. So verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. In other words, Paul is saying, can I blame the law that I kind of died and sinned and all that? Can I blame the law? Has that become death? No, Paul says. It's sin. Do you see, as we had it before, it, law, sin, death. That's important. It's not that law produces death. It's that the law, because of the sin in our lives, rises the sin in our lives, and the sin then produces death. It's not the law that produces death. It's sin that produces death. That's what Paul is saying. So what does the law do? Well, sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So here's what Paul is saying. Actually, the presence of the law makes sin even more sinful. The presence of the law makes sin even more sinful. You see, if we didn't have the law, Paul's saying, that we might kind of go around thinking, well, if only I knew what was right and wrong, then I'd do it. And nobody can blame me because I don't know what's right and wrong. If someone was clear and told me that I do what was right, and I wouldn't deserve any condemnation. And Paul says we receive the law to show us how foolish that is. So we receive the law to show us that even when God gives us something good, the law that shows us how to live, we pervert that. We twist it. And even this thing that is good, the law that is given to us, even that encourages more sin in us. So what God wants us to understand, that if the very good things that God gives to us rise up sin in us, then how wicked must we be to have for the law to have that effect within us? You see, the law proves to us how sinful sin is. All this means we can't blame God. We have to accept the responsibility for ourselves. Imagine a wicked criminal. He goes out and he performs some dastardly act, maybe an armed robbery, and he shoots some people. He escapes with his money. But then very soon afterwards, he's caught. He's locked up. He's sitting there in prison with only himself. And he's thinking about everything that's happened. And he says to himself, well, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't be here. Well, to a certain extent, that's true. But of course, he's missed the point. It's not the law that's put him in prison. It's his own wickedness and sin. And it's not the law that causes our problems. It's our own wickedness and sin. The law is good, Paul says. It's sin that's bad. Well, all of this leads then an important question for us. If the law is good, and we've died to the law, haven't we lost something that's good? Perhaps we can see the necessity of dying to the law, because the law can't save us, the law can't rescue us, the law condemns us. Perhaps we can see why it could be good to die to the law, but in doing so, don't we lose something good? Well, again, Paul helps us to understand that in both chapter 6, which you don't have time to go to, but in chapter 8, and we do have a little time to go there. And in chapter 8, there are two really important words in Romans chapter 8 that we don't find particularly in Romans chapter 7. The first is the word Christ. We have Christ twice in chapter 7, three times in chapter 9, but nine times in chapter 8. And then the other important word is the word Spirit, Holy Spirit. The word Holy Spirit occurs five times in the first seven chapters of the book of Romans. Five times in the first seven chapters. It occurs eight times in the last eight chapters. But it occurs 21 times in chapter 8. In other words, more in chapter 8 than all the other chapters of Romans put together, the word Spirit. You can see it there, verse after verse after verse. It's all about the Spirit. And Paul's helping us to understand that, well, if we've died to the law, haven't we lost something good? Well, what does it mean to die to the law? This is what we need to understand. Well, the first thing there is for us in verse 8. It's very clear. There is therefore, so based on everything that we've already heard, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, because we've died to the law, there is no condemnation any longer for Christians. Law has no power of condemnation over us. We cannot be condemned by the law. Yes, we've transgressed the law. Yes, we've done things that are wrong. But the law has no power over us. We've died. And just as death would free us from a marriage, just as death would remove us from a court of law, just as death would get us out of a dungeon and free us from a slave master, so death has freed us from the law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Law has no power of condemnation over us. Now, remember what we saw before from verse 5. Law, sin, and death. That's the path that we were all on. Law, sin, and death. Romans 7, verse 5. And if we've died to the law, it means we've broken the chain. It means we've broken the link. We're free now. We're not going to go from law to sin to death. We've got another opportunity. We've got another chance. We've been freed from that eventuality. And there's another path that can be taken instead. Instead of law to sin to death, there's another path that can be taken. It's this: law, righteousness, life. Law, righteousness, life. That's where we can be going. But Romans chapter 8 verse 3 tells us that we can't do it. We can't go from law to righteousness. The law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, because of our sinful nature, because sin is so within us, we can't be righteous. We can't do what's right. We can't take that step from law to righteousness. We can't do it, Paul says. So we've been freed from this path, but we can't take this path. What's going to happen to us? Well, Romans 8 verse 3 tells us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Do you see? We know that on the cross Christ dealt with a penalty of sin. He bore God's punishment for us. We know that. We remember that often. But here Paul is saying something more. He's saying that because Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient, because Jesus Christ not only never did anything that was wrong, but always did what was right, and did everything that was right, he fulfilled the law, he did everything that the law required. It wasn't just that Jesus never sinned, he did everything that the law required. That's important for us to know that and remember that. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But verse 4 doesn't just say that. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see? That the right things that Jesus as Christ has done have been transferred onto our behalf. His perfect life given to us. He has fulfilled righteousness. We have received His righteousness. He's dealt with the penalty of sin. He's given us His glorious righteousness. This is a wonderful, glorious truth. But it's not just true in principle, but it's actually true in practice as well. Because it's not just that we've received some credit in heaven. We have that. You remember we have this kind of picture, don't we, of accounting books and a transfer of righteousness from one bank account, Jesus Christ, into our bank account. We have this picture in the Bible. But that's not all that happens, is it, when we become a Christian? If that's all that happened, that we'd have this righteousness moved in, we wouldn't be changed. But Paul says, no, we've been changed. It's not just there's been a transfer of righteousness, something more important, something at least as important has happened. What is it? Well, it's there for us in verse 2. It's there for us throughout the section. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4. The law has been fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit. Do you see? It's not just that we have received Christ's righteousness, we've received more than that. We've received the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. When we become a Christian, all kinds of things happen to us at the point at which we're converted, at the point where we become a Christian. Our sins are dealt with by Jesus Christ. All the righteous things that He's done are transferred into our accounts. And the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. You see, the fact that we've been given Christ's righteousness is not just true in principle. It's not just a transaction that takes place in an accounting book of heaven, but it actually happens really in our lives. Something happens spiritually to make a difference in us. We were once ruled by Satan, but we were once bound to the law, but we've died. We've been risen from the dead. The Spirit, new life has come. Really is something tangible, something that makes a difference. We've been given what the law was powerless to give, life itself. And having new life means that we live different lives. Do you see, verse 2 tells us that. The Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 5 tells us that we now don't live according to the flesh, with our minds set on the things of the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We've been turned around. Now let's understand this. There's a new law at work here, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. And there's now a new law in operation, the law of the Spirit of life. I want you to imagine you're an aeroplane. Try and imagine you're an aeroplane. And like everything else, there's a force at work on that aeroplane. You're on the runway at the moment. You're stationary. There's a force at work on your aeroplane. It's the force of gravity. It pulls you down. And it's there. It's constant. It's pulling you down. And you could try and fly, as it were, you could jump, but that force of gravity is going to pull you down. But then something happens, doesn't it? The engines are turned on. The thrust comes, slowly at first, but then more rapidly. The plane goes down the runway, and there becomes a point, doesn't there, when the plane lifts off, and it's no longer being pulled down. Except that it is, of course, isn't it? Because when a plane takes off, then it takes off. The force of gravity, is that switched off?
Well, not at all.
It's still there. It's still pulling it down. That law of gravity is still there. It's constant. But what has happened? There's another law, a greater law, the law of aerodynamics that lifts that plane. And despite the law of gravity that pulls it down, the plane is able to fly. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying. This is what God is saying through Romans chapter 8. That this law, it's still there for us. But we've died to it because there's a new force, the life, the law of the Spirit of God that takes over and lifts us, frees us from this earthly dimension, frees us from being on the ground, and we're free. And you see the glorious freedom that we now have as a plane, as it were, in flight, that we can roam all around the sky, and we can go to side, and we can go up and down, and we can loop the loop. We can do all these kind of things that we couldn't do on the ground. We're free. We're really free from this law, because we have the law of the Spirit of God. As long as that Spirit of God is operating in our life, we're free. But there's one thing that the Spirit of God won't do. And if you're flying a plane, a modern plane at least, there's one thing that the control system won't let you do. It won't let you join in the force of gravity. It won't let you go back if you're flying a modern plane and you try and point the nose vertically downwards. It won't let you do it. It knows that that's wrong, and the Holy Spirit won't let you do that. It won't let you point your nose down. Because it knows, Holy Spirit knows that that will end in death and destruction and condemnation, and the Holy Spirit won't allow that. You see, we're free to go anywhere apart from to go back to where we came from. We're free from the law. We use the freedom to do what? To reach towards God. To fly. To use our wings. I'll finish with an illustration. I want you to imagine an important man, a famous man, and he employs a housekeeper. Housekeeper's you. And as you go to your first day at work, this man, he gives you all these things that he requires from you. He wants his breakfast at 8 o'clock in his morning. He wants a lunch at 1 o'clock. He wants tea at 6 o'clock. He wants fish on Tuesdays and steak on Thursdays. He wants his clothes to be washed and ironed and ready. He wants the right colour ties to be available with the right shirts. He wants the house cleaned. He wants everything done. He gives you all of his standards. Unfortunately, you're not a very good housekeeper. And despite the fact that all these things that he wants are pinned up there for you on the notice board in the house, then you don't do everything that's required. And some days when he's out, you don't bother with the hoovering because he's probably not going to notice anyway. And sometimes you just forget things, and you, not deliberately, but just accidentally, don't do the things that are required, and you make mistakes and you get things wrong. And sometimes very deliberately, you just don't do what you know he requires. And over time, you get more and more slipshod and less good at what you do. And one time in particular, as you're serving tea, you're careless and you don't put the plate down carefully enough on the table, and it slops gravy all over his shirt and all over his trousers. He gently tells you off. You respond not by apologizing or mopping up, but you get even more cross and you throw the wine at him and slam the door and stomp away from the house. Well, after a little while away, you come to your senses, you go back to apologise, you know you've lost your job. But perhaps the very least you can do is to go back and try and clear the mess up. You'll know you'll never get the wine out of the wine stain out of the carpet, and you'll know that the gravy will never come off the shirt, but at least you can try. At least you can do something and apologise. And you, in fear and trepidation, you knock on the door, and the door opens, and there he is. He invites you in. Everything's cleaned up, all the mess that you made, stains gone off the carpet, shirts as new, all the mess is gone, everything's gone. And he says to you, after everything that's happened, I don't want you to be my housekeeper anymore. And you understand, I want you to be my wife. You can't believe it. But you enter into this new relationship. He marries you. And after the wedding, you come back to the home. Now everything that he has is shared with you. The first thing he does after carrying you over the threshold is he goes into the kitchen onto the notice board. There's all the things that you had to do. He pulls that notice down. All those rules, all those laws. He pulls them down. Tears them up. And he puts them into the bin. Those rules are not appropriate now. Not for this new relationship. But what about you, the housekeeper, the wife? What do you do? Well, you get his breakfast at 8. And his lunch at 1 and his tea at 6. You give him everything he's asked for on whatever days he wants them. And you do everything you can. Why? Because despite the fact that the rules are gone, you want nothing more than to please him and to do the things that you know he wants. And actually in this new relationship with the law gone and the freedom that you now have, you actually live more righteously than you did before when the law was in operation. And so it is, you see, with us. Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He's cleaned up the mess. He's done everything that's right. There's no need for us to keep the law anymore in that sense. Our salvation cannot and does not depend on our keeping the law. We've already failed. He's done it for us. Because we have Christ's righteousness transferred to have everything good that could be done has been done by him. It's all on our account. But you see, because of God's love for us, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, because of the Spirit's power at work within us, it means we as Christians will keep God's standards better than we ever did before. You see, we're free from the law, but we're free not to crash, but to fly.